Let's turn in the scriptures now to Matthew 26. We'll have a short scripture reading from here regarding the Lord's Supper. And we'll have occasion to move around a bit and read some other scripture this afternoon. But this will be our starting point and our ending point. This beautiful text where our Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. And we'll read Matthew 26, verse 26 through 30. So let's hear the word of God together. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And we'll end our reading there. You know that wine is a drink that we associate with celebrations. If you go to a wedding or any kind of party or any kind of joyous event or celebration, you will usually find wine. This symbolism of wine goes back centuries and has very deep roots in the scriptures. And much of that symbolism comes to bear also in the Lord's Supper. But the symbolism of the sacrament goes much deeper than that. The wine does not just symbolize the joy of salvation, but it also symbolizes the promise of glory. It does not just symbolize the blood that our Savior shed, but also the promise that he made to us, that we will dwell in his presence forever. And so the wine symbolizes not only what Christ accomplished, but what he promised, that one day we will celebrate with him in glory. And the wine symbolizes that promise and the joy that we will have in it. Now, when we think of the meaning and the symbolism of the Lord's Supper, we often begin by drawing from the context of the Passover meal. And this would seem to be, of course, a natural connection because Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper during the Passover meal. But what we find in the scriptures is that the biblical description and institution of the Passover didn't say anything about a cup or anything about wine. And so, it is most likely that whenever our Lord used a cup and a cup of wine in the sacrament, that he intended different connections. He intended different symbolism. This is not something that was part of the Passover, at least biblically speaking. Then in long centuries of Jewish tradition, there came to be different cups of wine and so on associated with the Passover, but not biblically. That's not a connection. And so the cup of wine is not some kind of carryover from the Passover. There is a much larger historical context to it and established symbolism to it in the sacred use of wine in the Old Testament. And when we understand this, I think it will truly deepen our understanding of the Lord's Supper and why wine is a part of it and what it symbolizes in it. Well, the sacred use of wine in the Old Testament centers upon the drink offering or the wine offering that we read about in the Old Testament scriptures. And that offering of wine was taken and poured out upon the altar. And that drink offering has some unique aspects to it that point us to the symbolism inherent in the Lord's Supper. Now, the instructions for the wine offering or the drink offering are found really in two locations. And the first is in Leviticus 23. So I'd like to turn there and just simply read just a few verses from Leviticus 23. Now, in this chapter, there's a description of the many different feasts, the high holy days that were observed in ancient Israel. And the wine offering is mentioned only in connection with two specific feasts, that is the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost. So in Leviticus 23, now let me just read verses 9 through 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he'll wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made from fire to the Lord for a sweet-smelling aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin." There's the instructions for the Feast of First Fruits. The sacrifice immediately following it for the next holy day mentioned, the Feast of Pentecost, is also mentioned in verse 18 of this same chapter, where it says, "You shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with the grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord." Now, these are the only two feasts and the only two occasions in which a drink offering of wine was commanded to be made. Only on these two feasts, First Fruits and Pentecost. And what we see here is that these two are uniquely connected to one another. They have one unique quality to them because they're introduced by saying, when you come into the land, this is what you'll do. They're specifically connected to the entrance into the land and to be observed in the land. Now, this is very unique because all the other festival days will always say, on the such and such day of such and such month, you will observe this festival, but not these. It says, when you come into the land, you will observe these festivals, and these two only, have the wine offering associated with them, or the drink offering. Now, that's important, and we'll come back to that point. Now, the next context in which we find the wine offering mentioned, and again, this is the only other context, is in Numbers chapter 15. Now, let me take you there briefly, and let me set the background for the few verses that we'll read. In the book of Numbers, chapters 1 through 7 are all about all the other sacrifices, all mentioned there in that one section. But there's no mention there of the wine or the drink offering in chapters 1 through 7. Now, in chapters 13 and 14, what we see historically happen was Israel was commanded to go into the land to take it, but they refused to go. They were afraid, right? So they refused to go into the land. God was angry with them, and then he announced at that moment that they would wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And then chapter 15 begins, and it takes us back to the wine offering. Chapter 15, verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering in your appointed feast, to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock, then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering you shall prepare with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb." Now, as I said, this passage here is an addendum to the instructions from chapters 1 through 7, where all of the sacrifices are described in detail. And here there is the addition of the drink offering. And again, it is said, when you enter the land, same as in Leviticus 23. Now, remember, in this context, Israel had just refused to enter the land. And then immediately in chapter 15, God says, when you enter the land, and then gives specific instructions for the wine offering. You see, the wine offering was part of God's promise that they would enter the land, and God would fulfill his promise to finally give them rest. And that makes historical sense, doesn't it? Because when they were at Mount Sinai and when they were in the wilderness, they did not have any wine and they did not have any grapes to make wine when they were wandering in the wilderness. But you'll remember that the promised land is described as having huge clusters of grapes, right? A cluster so big that it took two men to actually carry one of these grape clusters back whenever they spied out the land. So there in the land, they could make wine in abundance. And the drink offering is specifically and uniquely commanded for when you enter the land. So, what can we conclude just from these two passages, from Leviticus 23, Numbers 15? The wine offering was something only to be offered in the promised land when they entered their rest. It was therefore a promise and a sign that God would bring them into the land as he had sworn and give them rest as he had promised. But secondly, while the people offered sacrifices at Sinai, they had no wine there or in the wilderness. But the promised land had what they needed. It had these grapes in abundance so big that a single man couldn't carry a cluster of them. So the drink offering was uniquely attached to the blessings of the promised land that Israel would have there. Now, when God gave instructions for the wine offering, therefore, it pointed forward to something, didn't it? Because he gave them the instructions in the wilderness when they couldn't do it, but instructed them to do this after he fulfilled his promise to give them rest. It was a pledge that he would fulfill his promise, and the people would enter the promised land. Now that and that alone is the singular sole context of the sacred use of wine in the Old Testament. This is what wine is associated with in the Old Testament. It has an eschatological meaning. It looks forward to something, the fulfillment of something that God had promised. Now, the prophets of the Old Testament capitalize on this symbolism by making wine a symbol of not just entering the promised land, but wine becomes a symbol of entering the eternal state of glory, which, of course, the promised land foreshadowed. For instance, let me take you to a key passage, which is Isaiah chapter 25. And this is one of many texts that we could turn to where we find this imagery of wine. Now, Isaiah 25 is talking about the glory of the consummation, right? The final state of the church. And verse 6, 7, and 8, let's look at these verses. And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface, the covering cast over the people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, you even recognize that language in verse 8, of course. It's quoted in 1 Corinthians and in the book of Revelation to talk about the state of glory, the wiping away the tears, and so on. And death will be swallowed up. Now, all of that, of course, points to glory. But what is part of the symbolism here? Wine. And not just any wine. The aged wine on the lees, the good, refined wine, as part of the symbolism of glory. So let's piece this together. The wine offering was a symbol of entering the promised land. Entering the promised land was itself a prefigurement of glory. And the imagery of glory in the Old Testament includes wine. Wine is a very eschatological drink in the Old Testament. It points us toward the fulfillment of God's promises. Now let's go back to the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, and let's read our passage again from Matthew 26, verse 26 through 29. And now, having gone through all that, the symbolism of wine, now listen to what Jesus says, and we'll hear it a bit differently, won't we? We'll hear some of that meaning come out. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You see what Jesus says. The wine still points us forward to that day when we will enter the kingdom, that day when we will enter the rest. And that wine becomes Christ's pledge that we will enter the promised land. We will enter the kingdom of our Father. And that becomes the pledge of his promise. Just as it was to the saints of old. The wine was a pledge that they would enter the promised land. And so it is with us when we come to the table. Now there's another important point to note here. In the Old Testament, all of the other sacrifices, without exception, every one of them was partaken of in some way by the priests or by the worshipers. There were a few that were consumed entirely on the altar when they were burned. But nevertheless, the ones that weren't, the worshipers would partake sometimes of them. The priests would partake of them in many, many instances, all except the drink offering. The drink offering was not partaken of. The wine was poured out completely on the altar, that is, offered to God completely, and none was reserved for the priests or for the people. Now, in that context, think about what Jesus says, what he commands in the Lord's Supper. He says, drink of it, all of you. Now that the wine represents the blood of Christ, we all partake of it, demonstrating our trust in Christ and our partaking of him by faith. And so the one element that the Old Testament worshiper and the priests could not partake of, now that is the one element that we all drink freely when we come to the table, proclaiming the completion of Christ's work. Now there's one last connection to be made. We have established that the Old Testament wine offering was not to be offered until the people entered the promised land. And even then, the people were not allowed to partake of it. In that light, think about what Jesus says about the wine of the Lord's Supper. He says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You see, now it is Christ who abstains from the wine until that day when we enter into glory. You see, in the Old Testament, God received the wine offering and the people did not partake. But now we partake of the wine and it is Christ who abstains. And this again points us toward the great hope and expectation of glory. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, when you and I sit down with the Lord Jesus Christ at that great feast together with him, and we will sit with him, and then, and only then, will he once again partake of this wine that proclaims our final rest in him. And words cannot describe what that wine will taste like. It will be probably like drinking pure joy from a cup that overflows, because we will be with him, and all of his promises will have come true. And so when you drink the cup today, remember that that cup, that little bit of wine that you drink, that is a promise of something greater to come. That is a promise of glory, a promise that you, God's people, will drink it new again with Christ in the kingdom. But remember this too. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ is truly spiritually with us in the Lord's Supper, he does not drink this cup, not yet. He has promised that he will wait. He has promised that he will wait for you until he drinks the fruit of the vine again. And so this cup reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is waiting for us. With that thankful thought in our heart, let's go to the table and lift this cup together. Before we do that, let's